And if you take your Bibles this morning, we'll be looking together at Psalm 2. We're looking at Psalm 2. Since we're not having a Sunday school, we haven't had Sunday school the past few weeks because of the construction, and we are currently reading through the Psalms in our Bible reading schedule, so I thought it'd be appropriate to preach on a couple Psalms in conjunction with that the Bible reading plan, and we'll be back in the book of Exodus, Lord willing, next week. But this morning, let's hear the word of God from Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray together. Great God, we again thank you this morning for your word. But even in thanking you for your word, we admit and confess that our ears and minds are dull and our hearts lack passion and hunger. We come before you and acknowledge that we need you to be at work within us, to lead us to fully understand the greatness and the goodness that is announced here in this psalm, the greatness of your lordship and kingship, the goodness that you show those who take refuge in you. Lord, be with us by your Spirit, and we beg that you would work through the word. Lead us to trust in you more. Lead us, Lord, to celebrate the great kingship of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start off by saying that this psalm is a celebration. This psalm is a celebration that celebrates a fact that should come to our minds far more often than it does. And it reminds us, like many of the psalms, that we need to be people that celebrate. Many of the psalms deal with celebration. When the psalmist talks about praising the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord, that his soul is glad in the Lord, all of those things, those are announcements of celebration. And when we read of the psalmist celebrating, we're to remember, hey, this is directing us to celebrate. It's telling us what we should celebrate. It's telling us that even in times of grief, we need to mourn and at the same time, knowing who our God is, celebrate. The Psalms lead us in celebration. And here what is celebrated is the kingship of Jesus Christ. This psalm celebrates the destruction of the world, the destruction of sin, the destruction of death, the destruction of all that's bad. And it celebrates the glorious and loving reign of Jesus the Messiah. In celebrating the kingship of Christ, the first thing it does is lead us to recognize the futility of the world's rebellion. This is another big theme in the psalm. When you go out and you live your life and you look around at the world, rebellion does not look futile, does it? Often it doesn't. People rebel, and doggone, they get away with it. They get away with it more than we get away with it. They're living in rebellion, and they get rich, and they're happy. Not all the time, but more times than we would like to admit, rebellion does not instantly, automatically lead to futility. Wickedness does not look like futility when we examine the world, at least not 100% of the time. But this psalm leads us to recognize that rebellion against God is absolutely futile, and it celebrates that futility. It starts off with a question regarding rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Right there, get an attitude that the psalm is leading us to have. Right there, notice that even though we look out on the world and so often it doesn't look like rebellion is futile, the psalmist's perspective is he's standing back in surprise almost and saying, why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why are they even trying that? They got to be crazy. He goes on to describe the rebellion a little bit more. The rulers, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They're striving for what they would call freedom. The world thinks that the breaking of bonds, the bonds of God being God, the world thinks that that's freedom. To cast off authority equals freedom in the eyes of the world. So they cry this, let's burst their bonds. But then notice the response of God to this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's a celebration of the futility. They're confidently plotting. They're confidently saying, let's throw off their bonds. And the psalmist says, why are they doing this? Why are they plotting in vain? The Lord's looking down on them and he's laughing at them. He's laughing. It calls to mind different pictures of someone that has such power and authority. They're so capable of holding off any threat that when a threat comes, they just sort of giggle at it. What jumps to my mind is like the massive boxer. I know this reveals too much about myself, but the massive boxer that's fighting Bugs Bunny, and Bugs comes at him with his fist swinging, and the boxer just holds out his hand on his head, you know, and just yawns. It's just laughing at the thought of getting beat up. I know, I read the Bible, cartoons jump to my mind. But you can imagine that kind of scenario. The person is in such power and authority, any threat that comes against them, it's just, you little kid, you know, stop bothering me. Get out of here. It's a mosquito bite. What are you doing? He laughs at them. But then, he doesn't just laugh. He judges. The reason the world's rebellion is futile, the reason they plot in vain, is not simply because God is laughing, but because God's laughter turns into derision. God's laughter turns into judgment. And he announces in verse 5 and 6, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. When we look out on the world and we recognize that from our perspective, it looks like the people are not plotting in vain. It looks like rebellion is causing people to flourish and they're getting away with it. And we're suffering. It looks like our sin is flourishing. that sickness, that disease, that pain is flourishing while the church remains weak. While we remain weak and we think, what's going on, God? We're reminded by the psalm. No, wait. You need to celebrate the real facts. And the real facts are the wicked are doing all of this in vain. Death raises its ugly head ultimately in vain. The fight and battle of your flesh, all of that is ultimately in vain, and God will judge it. God will destroy it. God will annihilate it. It's not going to last forever. But we note, not only God judging it, but this psalm focuses us upon how God judges it. How he's going to conquer the sin. Notice, he's going to conquer it by installing a king. By installing a king. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then the following verses work that out. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here's how God is going to annihilate the wicked. Here's how God is going to destroy everything that is not good. That is not good for us. That does not bring us lasting and eternal joy. He's going to establish a powerful king, and that king is going to have such power that he's going to wipe all evil out. Now you think for a minute about the thrill you get if your man or woman is established in office. We're in a democracy. Most likely, most of us have experienced this kind of joy in the midst of a political battle, presidential, congressional, whatever it is. And the battle's on, and nowadays it goes on for years and years, and the ads and the ads and the ads and the commentaries and blah, blah, just the discussions on and on and on and on. And then finally election day comes and you cast your ballot and you walk out. And do you guys have that sense of like power? I get a rush when I vote. I'm not trying to promote voting and stuff. I'm just being honest. Like when I vote, I'm like, yeah, we are the government. Like this is democracy. I just checked a few tabs, but it makes me feel all powerful. I take what I can get. And then you go home and you're watching the news unfold and your guy wins. And you're like, yeah, we're in power. Yes. There's a thrill to that, or maybe just relief that the other guy lost. And wouldn't it be nice at times to add to that thrill, to that peace, to that comfort that your guy won? Wouldn't it be nice to add to that the idea that your guy has unlimited power? He's your man. He's going to do what you want him to do, what you regard as right, you believe in the program, and he's not going to be stopped. Now, we don't get that kind of thrill very often. Like nowadays, whichever end of the political spectrum you're on, your guy is in power, like in the White House or the Congress, but they're just fighting each other. Right? So you're like, come on, man, do your thing, Barack, or come on, Congress, do your thing. But it's a tension. And it was designed that way for a reason. But we understand that there's this tension and we feel like, man, if we just controlled both houses and the White House and we could get things done, both sides of the spectrum, that's the ultimate goal. That's what you want. And God is saying here in his word that spiritually, that's the way it is. The king that he's established is not controlling one third of the government. The king that he has established is the government. And he has got unlimited power. Notice the imagery there in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Isn't that a great imagery? taking something ceramic, taking a clay pot and just tossing it on the ground. It shatters. That's what God is going to do to wickedness and sin and death and suffering. This king is so powerful, there is no negotiation. There's no summits. There's no compromises. He takes the enemy and he just throws it on the ground and it shatters. We should be thrilled by that. This is what's giving us such great reason to celebrate. I know there are some cultures in the world. I think I saw some movie. It was like My Big Fat Greek Wedding. I think it was dealing with Greek culture, and they've got this awesome custom. I think it's them. Maybe it's Italian. I don't know. Some culture, it's got this custom, like they have a drink and then they throw the glasses and they shatter. I wish I was in that culture. But that looks, you know, yeah, that's some celebrating. To have that kind of, to just feel that power. You take a victory drink and then you just shatter the glass in the fireplace or whatever it is. Breaking things helps sometimes, does it not? Breaking things is like this rush of power. We've all felt like breaking things. Most of us have broken stuff. If you've never felt like breaking anything, you need to like wake up or take up golf or something to understand the need to sometimes just snap something. And when you break it, it just feels a bit better. We're to have that imagery, that feeling in our minds when God announces this. The king he's establishing is so powerful. He just smashes suffering and evil and wickedness. And the real joy, the real celebrating comes when we recognize fully with real understanding how much this king is for us and where we stand under this king. Because I know, if you're like me, you read the psalm, you hear the psalm, and you think, oh, he's going to judge wickedness. Well, I've been bad. What does that mean for me? This king is in authority, and he's got that much power. Am I on his side? Is he on my side? How do I know? Well, we come to know that, and we come to fully recognize the right we have, the call we have to celebrate his kingship as believers, when we recognize that the king being talked about here is Jesus Christ. The king being talked about here is our Savior as well as our Lord. And we see this when we back up from the psalm and we think about it in its full biblical context. When we put it in the context of the rest of Scripture, we come to see that this psalm is celebrating the resurrection and enthronement of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Think with me for a minute back to the garden. To set this in context, think back to the garden. Adam and Eve were created, and what kind of position did they have? Under God, but over creation. They had a position of kingship. Adam was to keep and to guard the garden. He was in charge of the garden like a king. We read other places in the Bible, he had dominion. Man was created with dominion, with kingship. But what happened? They turned away from God and exercising that authority and dominion under him. And they said, yeah, okay, Satan, we'll go with you. They pledged allegiance to the kingdom of Satan. They took sides with the serpent. And God in his grace, though, if you remember Genesis chapter 3, doesn't leave man, doesn't leave our first parents or us under the tyranny of Satan. And that's what it is. It's tyranny. It's not benevolent rule. It's tyranny. But God says, I'm going to come along, and instead of allowing you to remain under that king, I declare war against him. And I promise you that one day, a seed of the woman is going to come and defeat Satan. In other words, when God says he's going to establish enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, he's declaring war between two kingdoms. He's not giving up the ball game. He's not saying, all right, you took your side, I'm destroying all of you. Rather, he says, no, part of humanity is going to be at war with Satan. I'm not giving all of you guys over to Satan. And one day, I'm going to send someone that's going to defeat Satan. The job of a king. Conquer. Rescue. I'm going to send someone that's going to be the king. It's going to defeat Satan and rescue my people. And that promise is given again to Abraham. And God says, Abraham, from you are going to come kings. And you're going to bless the entire world. He promises Abraham royalty that will be a blessing. And he promises Abraham a kingdom, a dominion, a land, a people. This theme of kingship is running throughout the scripture. We find next that that same promise, made first back in the garden, reaffirmed to Abraham, comes to strong expression where? In God's promises to David. David the king. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In reading from 2 Samuel 7, you're going to notice some strong correspondence between God's promises to David the king about his kingship, about his line, and what's going on in Psalm 2. And that's going to lead us to really recognize its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So 2 Samuel 7, let's just read verses 12 through 16. God's promising to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now note, this is a promise of an everlasting kingdom. And it has initial fulfillment in David's son Solomon, who has a glorious kingdom. Solomon was imperfect. He had to be dealt with the rod of men. He had David's sons, immediate sons, had to be disciplined. So this promise is directed first of all towards Solomon and David's initial sons, but ultimately the promise of a king sitting forever on his throne is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we learn that very directly from the New Testament. Because in Luke chapter 1, we hear this about Jesus. The angel announces to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. God is saying right there, this is the fulfillment of kingship. This is the fulfillment of my promises that I made to David. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, that I'm going to establish my king in Zion, that he's going to reign and his kingdom is going to be forever. And he's going to laugh at the world's rebellion. He's going to destroy them like somebody throwing down a pot on the ground and shattering them to pieces. It's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and seated above all power and authority. We read that earlier in the service from Ephesians chapter 1. Christ was raised up in power and given all authority. He was raised up in power. And at that point, the decree was fulfilled. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, that announcement, if he will be my son, goes right along with the announcement of him being established in authority. That's how Christ fulfills it. Christ was always God's son from eternity. He's the only begotten eternal son of God. But he became the son of God in a messianic sense in fulfillment of this psalm when he was raised up and seated with all authority in the heavenly places. And so Paul in Acts chapter 13 says that. He says Christ was raised up and this fulfilled the promise. You are my son, today I have begotten you. In other words, when Christ was raised up, he became the successful son of God. It was a declaration that where Adam failed, he succeeded. He was the son of God that all of us were supposed to be. When he was raised up, God is saying he's declared to be the son in the sense of he's the successful and true son of David that was promised. He's the son that all of you haven't been. He's my son in a way that none of you ever could be. He's my son, and that means all my promises of salvation to my people are fulfilled. And he's sitting on the throne with all authority and power. Let's digest this a minute and think of how we should respond. There are two choices. Don't submit and be destroyed. Trust in him and be saved. The last stanza of the psalm. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you don't submit, if you don't seek refuge in this Son, if you continue to side with the world, seeking to throw off his bonds, thinking of his kingship as oppressive, you're going to be destroyed. God is laughing at you. But from our perspective, it shouldn't be funny. Because that laughter is going to be followed by destruction. But that is not the only option. Because this king is Jesus the King. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Perfect peace. Perfect salvation. Perfect everything is yours if you take refuge in Jesus Christ. If you look to him as the one who has to provide salvation because you don't have anything to give. If you look to him as the one who's going to be the rescuer, who's got to save you because you can't save yourself. If you recognize you have to have protection and salvation from all you've done and all that surrounds you. If you seek refuge in him, you're going to be blessed. It's guaranteed. And beloved, that's what we who are trusting in Christ have got to celebrate. That's what we should be celebrating. We need to be recognizing that we are on the winning side. Our guy is on the throne. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and been brought into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. That means that we are freed from judgment. That means we do not fear the wrath that's coming against the world. Why? Because belonging to that kingdom, as we read in Colossians 1, means we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. When you take refuge in the Son, he says, all right, you're with me, get behind me, now I destroy the wicked. But God, aren't I've done wickedness. How am I not destroyed? Because I, your king, was destroyed for you. Because I am the Son of God, that lived the perfect life for you. I am the Son of God that bore my own wrath for sin. You've received redemption, the forgiveness of sin. That means you've been rescued by me giving my life to pay for all of your sins. And so all of your sins, though they continue, they're forgiven. I'm on the throne, and if I'm your king, that means you do not fear judgment. If you fear judgment, you're not trusting in me as your king like you should. But you're also freed from the power of sin. Because my power, the power of victory over sin and death, has been given to you. Beloved, we're to act like this. We are, in one sense, to strut around with an attitude. Not just put on a bumper sticker, you know, that playfully mocks that our guy won the election. But to have an attitude of victory. To have an attitude against the world. To have an attitude against our sin because Jesus is on the throne. I want to prove this to you. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. And I want you to notice the attitude that we are to have in the midst of oppression, in the midst of suffering, and in the midst of pain. The celebration that this psalm calls us to is not to be left in the Old Testament. It is brought forward into the New Testament, and we have greater cause to rejoice in this because of the resurrection of Christ. This is proven by the fact that Peter and John, after Christ was raised and the Spirit was poured out, they went out preaching. And they had like unhindered success, right? The Spirit was poured out. King Jesus is on the throne. Nothing got in their way. No. They had success in the midst of constant opposition. They're out proclaiming the word of the Lord and they get arrested. They get beaten. They get all kinds of trouble. And in Acts chapter 4, after they're imprisoned, we read this beginning in verse 23. After they were released, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, which was shut up. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Do you notice how they apply this psalm? They celebrate this psalm when they're arrested and they're told to be quiet and they're released and they say, God, you know what's going on. You're the one that planned all of this. You're the one that prophesied all of this. And it's happening. The nations are raging. And I guarantee you, just from the tone of this text and the confidence it exudes, they were praying this with smiles on their faces. They were praying this with gladness because they were praying it with confidence in the fact that Jesus is king. And then they called on their rights as Christ's servants. They called on their rights as those who belong to this king, and they said, continue to exercise your kingship. Continue to exercise your authority. Continue to smash everything that gets in your way. They had an attitude against the world because of their confidence in Jesus, and they celebrated the fact that he was in charge. You got to do the same thing. You have to recognize that the sin you're struggling with now, and it's a real struggle, and it's real, and it's present. But you have to recognize that from the eternal perspective, it's going to be smashed like a pot. Jesus will not compromise with it. Jesus isn't going to leave it to linger for eternity. It's tempting you in vain. It's attacking you in vain. The pain that some of you feel on a regular basis, the frailty of your bodies, the lingering fact of death right around the corner, it will be smashed. It's going to be thrown down by Jesus. Because he's on the throne. And he's on the throne for you. Isn't this an attitude that our church needs to have? As this tiny little church that in so many ways should be sitting back thinking, I don't know, man, this is, should we try this? Should we do this? Should we, maybe we should just give up for a while because it just, I don't know. The obstacles seem too many. We need to have an attitude. We need to have a confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And we need to be a church that in the midst of our weakness, more in our weakness than ever, celebrates the kingship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, we do beg that as our King, you would rule us now by leading us to recognize the full greatness and goodness of your kingship. King Jesus, drive our hearts to submit to you in joy, in peace, to celebrate all your goodness, to celebrate all the ways that you bless us with food, with clothing, with family, with brothers and sisters in Christ, with jobs, with all of those things. But most importantly, lead us to celebrate and be thankful of the fact that all of these temporal blessings don't compare to the glory that we're going to have in the future. In fact, we can now even celebrate in the midst of great suffering because we celebrate the demise of that suffering and the end of all sorrow and pain and sin. We celebrate even now the destruction of death because you've been raised from the dead. We celebrate even now as we continue to sin, the forgiveness of that sin and the power at work within us, leading us to greater obedience. Jesus, lead us in that celebration. Move our hearts by your Spirit. That by your Spirit and power and love, our lives would reflect the great fact that we know we're blessed because we've taken refuge in you. We beg this in the name of Jesus the Christ, the anointed of God. In Jesus' name, amen.